1 John chapter 1. Remember the main purpose? It's given at the end as His gospel was. It's kind of a link, a sequel to the gospel of John. Remember, these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name, an evangelistic purpose to the gospel. Now He's speaking to those who have believed on His name to assure them of something very important. 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that ye may believe." Says they already believed. And then it says, "And that you might believe on the name of the Son of God." Is faith in the past only? So we continue to believe. Believers cannot just say they did believe, but they are believing. The just shall live by faith. And then some sub-themes. These things are written that your joy might be fulfilled. And then if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I'm going to consider the introduction, chapter 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled or touched of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." John seems to be making an announcement to those of his readers. What does he mean, "that which was from the beginning and which we have heard and seen and so on and touched, that was manifested and so on"? He said, "that which we have seen and heard," verse 3, "we declare unto you." So he's saying in the introduction, this is a formal declaration of the person that is being described. This epistle is about the Lord, Jesus Christ, and that by believing on Him, we may know that we have eternal life. Notice how John begins this first epistle similarly to the Gospel of John, which is similar to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Remember John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And now look at 1 John 1:1, "That which was now not in, but from the beginning." And so he starts this epistle similarly to his gospel account, and that was similar to first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1. And it's on purpose. So what is it saying in Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God didn't have a beginning. Is God not eternal? He has no beginning and no end. Well, I believe that Genesis 1:1 is speaking of the beginning of creation, the beginning of time as we know it. In the beginning, God created. So, in the beginning of creation. So, it's not taking us back to His, like it says in Micah 5:2, "whose goings forth have been from everlasting. But it's taking us to the beginning of time. But John 1:1 takes us even further back from Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." It's not saying that God had a beginning, but it's just taking us back as far as anyone can go back and further, as far back as God was, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's taking us back to the beginning of, well, we would say time, I suppose, because we don't relate to anything but time. So as far back as possible. I think John 1:1 is attempting to take us further back than Genesis 1:1. And he's certainly convincing us that Jesus Christ did not have his origin as God, as his origin as man. He is eternal God. His humanity had a beginning. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But his deity is as far back as the Father. And of course, as we factor in other scriptures, the same can be said of the Holy Spirit. We don't find that the Bible teaches that the Father was existing before the Son, and the Son existed before the Spirit, but that there's an eternal existence of the triune God. God is the uncreated Creator. But 1 John, I don't think, takes us back to Genesis, to creation, but I think John is taking us back to the incarnation, back to when the disciples met the Lord Jesus Christ. That which was not in the beginning, but from the beginning, which we have heard. So I think he's taking us back to the incarnation, not back to creation. That as far as they know, their recognition of him is from the very beginning. What he's saying is, from the very beginning of what we met when we met him, we heard him, we saw him, we testified of him, we touched him. He is a real man. And so John's taking us back to the beginning of the gospel, we might say, versus the beginning of creation, versus the beginning of eons previous to that, John 1:1. And he wants to tell us, I believe, at least three things about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's man, he's God's message, and he's God's mediator, if that will help us to remember some simple thoughts. He's God's man. John seems to indicate, he seems to be proving that Jesus was a real man. Yes, there's a privilege involved here. They saw him, they heard him, they touched him. That was a great privilege. You know, the day's coming that we're going to be able to say that. Blessed are we now who have not seen him or heard him or touched him, but still believe on him. Remember the words to Thomas. But I think what John is saying here is that he was a real man, because John is dealing with what were called docetists in those days, coming from the Greek word dekeo, which means to think or to seem. There were people that did not think that God could take flesh because it was beneath him, that he was a phantom of a man. But John is saying you don't touch, you don't see phantoms. Jesus is one who's a real man. We heard him with our ears. The word acoustic comes from the Greek word akouo. We heard him. We saw him with our eyes. And then it's not redundancy. We looked upon him. That's a different Greek word, which probably means we were amazed. We gawked at him. We perhaps he's even saying we testify that we gazed upon him. As it were, is this really the Son of God? I mean, if when you and I see Jesus in heaven, it's just going to be an amazing thing to us. How is it that we can see God? How is it that a man can be God? It will be something that will amaze us forever. Can you imagine being on the earth like the disciples, and you're with the Son of God, and He's a man? And you know that His thoughts are perfect, His words are perfect, everything's perfect about Him. And yet, He's a man. And to know that you're going to get a perfect answer to your question, that you're going to get a perfect surmise of your character. Everything is going to be perfect about this man. And John is encouraging his readers that, as he says in John 1, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's describing a real man. Technically, Jesus was a theophany. A theophany means an appearance of God, but we technically call theophanies the pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. There are times that we have to conclude that the recipient of the vision or the recipient of the appearance was not looking at an angel. Though we know there were times that Jacob communed with angels, talking about creatures called angels or messengers. But then there are other times you have to conclude it could not have been a mere angel. It had to be God. And so the theologians began calling these things theophanies or pre-incarnate manifestations. Why aren't they pre-incarnate manifestations of the Father or the Spirit? Because the Father and the Spirit never became incarnate. So they called them pre-incarnate because they were visual, but they were not. He had not yet come in the flesh. So Joshua appeared, and an angel of the Lord appeared to him, angel of the Lord's host, and he said, "Are you for us or against us?" The person there said, "Nay, as captain of the Lord of hosts have I come." And Joshua recognized he was talking to God. He would not have bowed and worshipped an angel, although men have attempted that, like Peter. And Cornelius attempted to worship Peter, and they were corrected immediately by the angel and by Peter. And yet I don't find that the Pope corrects people for worshipping him, kissing his ring and so on. But in the Old Testament, they saw God. I think we could say that Moses saw a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ at the burning bush. I believe, again, that Joshua saw a pre-incarnate manifestation. It's possible that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were walking with a pre-incarnate Christ there in Babylon. The Lord was not confined to any particular place. So He's out in the wilderness with Moses. They're just about to cross into Canaan with Joshua, or they've already crossed and Joshua's still there. And He's there with the Hebrews in Babylon. So He's showing Himself to be the universal Christ prior to His actual incarnation. And there are other pre-incarnate manifestations of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. But we would not call it a pre-incarnate manifestation once He became incarnate. It's an incarnate manifestation of the Son of God when He was born of the Virgin Mary. And when John was able to touch Him and see Him and gaze upon Him and hear His words. And so John is saying, I'm announcing to you the message of the gospel of the real Christ. And it's interesting how he kind of teases us with revealing who this one was as he winds down with being general, that which was from the beginning, that one that we heard and saw and gazed upon and touched, the life that was manifested, that we saw and bore witness and show unto you, who was with the Father. And tell us, John, who it is. That which we have seen and heard, he goes on, and we declare unto you that you also have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. So are you describing the Father? And with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see how He teases us until the end of chapter, verse 3. Very similar to a couple other passages in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, remember that famous long line of the Apostle Paul. Now, in our English, it puts the name first. But in the Greek manuscript, in the Greek New Testament, it's last. Romans 1:3. The gospel that the prophets preach, yes, it was the gospel in the Old Testament, same gospel, was concerning our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is at the last part of verse 4, not the first part of verse 3. Kind of teases us with a crescendo before it describes or actually reveals who this one is. And so John is, as it were, saying, the one that we heard that we saw, that we gazed upon, that we touched, lo and behold, to you Adocetists, is the Son of God, and He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the real Jesus of Nazareth. He is God's man for the hour. He's God's man to save sinners. And he calls Jesus Christ the Word of Life in verse 1. You probably heard the word logos. The word word is logos. There are two Greek words that are translated word. And you've heard these probably, logos and rhema. Rhema is a statement that you might make. Jesus is God. Or ye must be born again. Those are statements of the Bible. Where the word logos is more of a message, not just a statement. So one would be like a dagger, the word rhema, and one would be like a sword, a long sword. Logos. And Jesus is called the Word of God. It's an interesting but difficult statement or difficult matter to understand. The word logos was kind of a grand narrative that people would give to some particular event or life. Jesus is called the Word of Life. What does that mean? Notice it's capitalized by the Authorized Version translators. It's not capitalized in the Greek. Even proper names, unless they're at the beginning of a sentence, are not capitalized. Some people like to capitalize pronouns of God, His, and so on, but we can't be over-righteous about the matter because they aren't capitalized in the Greek. So though it might help to capitalize a pronoun referring to God and might, we're hoping, aid in reverential awe about the Lord, but yet we got to be careful that we aren't what someone called neurotic about it. It's like, you know, there are people that can't say, I'll see you tomorrow. They have to always say, Lord willing, I'll see you tomorrow. Lord, but again, we can't be neurotic about it. That if someone says, "I'll see you tomorrow," they're presuming that they're going to see that they're going to be alive tomorrow. That's not why they said that. But we do need to remember that unless the Lord wills it, we may not live tomorrow. So it's not capitalized in the Greek, but he's God's message. That's the idea. The logos to the Greeks was the grand idea, the grand wisdom of the world. It takes us back to Proverbs too, doesn't it? The personification of wisdom. But Jesus is God's sermon to man. Hebrews 1 describes it this way, God who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets through visions and dreams and personal encounters, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. He is God's sermon to man. Remember what the Lord said to the disciples, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." If they will not listen to Christ, what makes someone think that they'll listen to a miracle or listen to a sign? But what does it mean, the word of life? We could say, is it the word that gives life? It's not life that's given to the word, because He is God, He is life. I think it's just simply saying the living word. It's an adjective. What we call an adjectival genitive rather than life being the object that the word gives to people when they get saved. But both are true, and you find both in various passages of the New Testament. But John is saying who he touched and heard and seen and saw was the living word, was the grand narrative that God sent to the world. This is my message. This is my incarnate word. This is one who's put to flesh the Old Testament. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king. Jesus Christ embodies the whole written word, the whole written revelation. John's saying, we preach to you Jesus Christ because He's God's sermon to man. What you see in Jesus, you see God's way, God's will, God's word. He's a visual sermon. His life portrayed righteousness. His death portrayed atonement. His resurrection portrayed justification. And it calls Him the eternal life. Did you notice that? He is that eternal life, verse 2. The life everlasting. The Bible says that Jesus was with the Father. It tells us that we were with each other and that our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, different prepositions. When it says that Jesus was with the Father, it's face-to-face, equals, facing each other. You don't face God without a mediator. But Jesus faces God with no need of a mediator because He's equal with the Father. And John said that already in his Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, face to face. And the Word was God. Makes it very plain. But you and I, when we're with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ, is talking about association, not equality. It's fellowship. We're united to the Father and the Son. So John is saying this message, that the message that brings eternal life, forgiveness of sins, joy that fulfills your life, is a message that focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's man. He's God's message to you and me. So watch what He did. Watch what He was. and you'll know God's message for us. The fact that He had to become incarnate says that man needed another representative. Adam failed. Jesus is the second Adam. He's the second man, the man from above. And thirdly, He's God's mediator. Our fellowship is with the Father, but notice quickly, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Not simply with the Father. There's always that inclusion of the Lord Jesus Christ in our relationship with God. You find this in the book of Romans often with, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's always wanting us to realize that our relationship with God is mediated through Jesus Christ. When we're absent from Christ, when we're not in union, wages of sin is death. What did I just quote? And it doesn't say death in Christ. It's outside of Christ. Christ isn't even mentioned with death. But Christ is mentioned with eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We die without Christ alone. But we live only in Christ together. So you and I are either related to one or the other. We're in union with one or the other. Either you're in union with Adam and in sin, or you're in union with Christ and in righteousness. It doesn't simply say that our fellowship is with them both. That's not what it means. It means our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The message of salvation through the incarnation and the revelation of the Son, which is God's message, produces union and communion of the church with God. Notice, our fellowship is with the Father. John was saying, even though I'm an apostle, we don't have something up on you readers, you Christians. I want you to know that it's our fellowship with the Father and with His Son. Though it was special to be an apostle, the apostles went out of their way to encourage the saints that they were equal with the apostles in being in Christ and adopted and regenerated. Peter talked about himself being a fellow elder with the other elders. And Paul talked about being a partner, Titus being a partner with him. They were humble men. I mean, they were giants in the faith to you and me. But they were sinners saved by grace, and they want everybody to know that. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit that is separated from us in power and glory, in value. And He's wanting to see that Christians are connected with the church when He says that you may have fellowship with us. We're apostles of the church of Jesus Christ, and we want you to see your connection with the people of God. Don't ever separate ourselves from connection with the church of Jesus Christ. And He looks ahead when He says that this fellowship is of a holy kind. It's of a joyful kind, verse 4, that these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full, that you are equal with the apostles, that you know the one who's God's man and God's message and God's mediator. It's so that you might have joy. But notice in verse 5, as He anticipates, as we anticipate the next section, this then is the message which we heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. This fellowship is of a holy kind. Don't say that you have fellowship with God and work and walk in darkness, as verse 7 says. And we're going to touch upon that next week. Three false statements. Verse 7, notice the false statement. or verse 6 is the false statement. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And then verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Those are not three statements of the same kind. Three different professions that are false that will reveal to us a false convert, a false professor. Just to give you a little highlight of the next time, what he's saying in verse 6 is, don't you dare say that you know God and you fellowship with God if you live in sin. That's essentially what verse 6 is saying. How can you say you have fellowship with God and walk in darkness when God is light? God is holy. You're lying. He's blunt. Can you get any more blunt than that? If you say you know God, you say you walk with God, and you lie and you lust and you're living in sin, you're living a lie. It doesn't say that we're perfect. It doesn't say, unless you're perfect, you're lying. It's not saying, if you say you have fellowship with God and you're imperfect, that's not what he's saying. If you say you have fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness, you're living in darkness. You're an unbeliever, in other words. You're lying and you're not doing the truth. And so it is a challenge to us. How can we unpack that? Again, I'm anticipating. Can you lie and love it? Can you lie and it's your element? It's not your plan B, it's your plan A. Can you lust and enjoy it and keep enjoying it and keep living on your lust? Can you be disrespectful in your heart and it dominate your thinking and your behavior? That's what it's saying. It's saying that you're not living in that element anymore. You're not a fish in the water of sin, but you're a fish in the water of righteousness. God's man. He's a real man. We're going to see Jesus. One day we're going to be able to touch Him and hear Him and see Him and gaze upon Him. Won't that be? We'll be gazing upon our Lord when we see Him. Not want to take our eyes off Him. He's God's message. He's God's revelation, in other words. It's not a coincidence that the last book of the Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And He's God's mediator. We have fellowship with the Father only through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then He takes us into the book, assuring us of eternal life if we have these marks as a believer in Christ. And so we went over those briefly the last time. If anyone is born again, ... He has at least five different marks. He's trying to go from every angle so that we might know that we are in Christ. That we might know that Christ is God's man for us, is our God's message for us, and God's mediator for us. You've got to know that you have eternal life. You can't guess. You can't hope so. You can't think so. You don't want to live with a doubt. You don't want to live with a hope so salvation. The Bible teaches there are going to be people that are certain, but they haven't gone through the checks and balances, for instance, in 1 John. They're certain they're going to heaven. And they're absolutely shocked when they die. You don't want that. Because you and I can die on the spot. You've got to know that you're in Christ. And 1 John was written for that. Are you in Christ? Do you love the Lord? Do you hate your sin? Do you? Is sin your element? Are you comfortable in the aquarium of sin? Or is your conscience bothered? Your heart is pricked. You plead with God to change your water. Change your heart. And it's there for the asking, isn't it?